Thank you, Brother Mark. Yeah, so we got some handouts we're passing out, and you had to excuse the rough edges. We saved some money making copies, put two on one page, and forgot that I needed to cut them until about 5 minutes before I gave this talk. So got to cut them with some food scissors in the lunchroom, so left the edges a little rough. But while they're passing that out, I just want to mention my thanks to all those that put forth the effort for this gathering. It's been a very good gathering this year. We've had a great week here on the grounds. And I look forward to High the most throughout the year. It's a time away from the cares of this world. A time that I can reflect and remind myself just how little the natural affairs and concerns that we have matter. High, just like all the gatherings, is a rebalance for me, and I realize this as we go our separate ways at the end of the week and back into the world on Monday. The scripture here in Haggai brings into focus the perspective that we all must have with our walk in the truth. That our actions and our work in the truth, that the things that we encounter, that the things that happen to us are not ends in themselves. They are shaping us for the kingdom. That's the mindset that we must focus on. Not our will, but our Father in Heaven's will. We are very much affected by the world around us. What we have to focus on is not getting so caught up with our own affairs, our own lives, and forsake our work in the truth. That's the theme of Haggai's prophecy, to consider our ways, self-examination. Before we look into the message of the prophecy, here's some background on the prophet. According to Brother Thomas, Haggai prophesied about a century after Zephaniah. The expositor has it at the sixth month of B.C. 520. But before his prophecy, under Cyrus's decree, the Jews were able to return to the land and begin construction of the temple. They faced opposition from the surrounding nations, and new political rulers came into power that were not too friendly to the Jews. The Jews lost the inspiration that they had when they arrived in the land and started to neglect their duties and focus on themselves and their possessions. This is when Zechariah and Haggai revived the people with their very direct prophecies. It was the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Darius had found a copy of Cyrus's decree that allowed the Jews to return to the land and build the temple, and he endorsed this decree. Ezra 6, verse 14 records this, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Haggai's name means the festal one. His name indicated his mission. He was appointed of God to call the people together for a time of festivity and dedication, to remind them of their deliverance from their oppressor, and to impress upon them their privileged position and their personal responsibilities. You can see from the handout that the expositor has this prophecy broken down on five fronts. First, a message to arouse. As mentioned, the people had fallen into a state of depression, focusing on themselves. Stating in verse 2 that the time was not right to build the house of the Lord. The chapter opens with the background of when and whom Haggai was speaking to. He then gets straight to the point starting in verse 5. "Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." The people had lost sight of why they were there. They had neglected their duties. But do not be dismayed, brothers and sisters. They didn't neglect their duties and frolic off into the sunset worry-free. They had temporarily lost that hope and comfort that we all share when we are pursuing righteousness according to the Scriptures. And we see the negative environment and situations they faced that resulted from this. This section is concluded with instruction to build God's house so that God will glory in it. The theme of this book is mentioned twice in this section. Consider your ways. We must keep this in the forefront of our minds, always focusing on where we need to improve through study and meditation on the Word of our Father in Heaven. That brings us to the next section, a message to commend. The work resumes with the people responding to the call of God, the call of God commending them, stating that He was with them. Romans 8, verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" When we do what it is our responsibility to do, God is with us, and who can be against us? Matthew 28:19 and 20 is a beautiful example in relation to this. Jesus was speaking to his apostles. The verses state, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So we see in this section the enthusiasm is reinstated in the Jews. Next, we have a message to encourage, found in the second chapter, verses 1 through 9. The enthusiasm was reinstated and work began again. About a month later, our Father in Heaven addresses the people again through Haggai. This time, a timely message was given to keep enthusiasm alive. The enemy had become louder in their threats. The question is asked in verse 3, who had seen the glory of the first temple? There were those there that belittled their work because the current temple would not come close to the glory of the first temple, taking away the significance of their work in their minds. About 10 years ago, I had a job in sales with Black & Decker. I was a lot younger then, and I had just gotten into the real world as I got out of school. I was selling our product to the Home Depot account and had all the Home Depots in Austin and San Antonio here in Texas. Pretty soon after I started, Home Depot went to a national merchandising plan that took away my ability to gain shelf space in each individual store. Our corporate office negotiated at a national level with Home Depot's corporate office for shelf space. Then the plan was sent to all the Home Depots in the nation, and we had to then execute that plan. So my territory grew, and it really became a job of maintaining and executing a predetermined plan as opposed to the job that I started, a job of selling at the store level. My day-to-day activities did not affect my sales figures at that point in my mind. My sales figures were really determined from how successful my company was at negotiating with Home Depot's main office back in Atlanta. So I lost a lot of motivation. And this is what we see here with the Jews. No matter how hard they worked, the glory of this temple they were working on was not going to match the glory of Solomon's temple that they had seen destroyed. Just like my stance at Black & Decker, no matter how hard I tried to negotiate shelf space, if it wasn't on the plan, I was not getting that shelf space. This really was an immature way of looking at my job, that my actions did not matter. It was from a carnal perspective, not a spiritual perspective. The people here in Haggai were thinking the same way, a selfish, carnal way, not the spiritual way that we all should be thinking in. Yahweh tells them to be strong, to fear not, that His Spirit remain with them, that He is with them. He mentions in verse 5 that it was according to the word that He covenanted with them when they came out of Egypt, focusing both on their being in a called out, elevated position and the responsibility that it entails. This is the same with us. We must focus and learn from the past. We identify with our brothers and sisters of old, right? But do we put ourselves in their shoes and study and meditate upon their lives and learn how much we can take from their lives? Haggai then outlines the primary incentive to a true believer, the kingdom. He says, starting in verse 6, "Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith Yahweh of hosts." Our work is only temporal, but what we gain from that work is eternally priceless. We are being shaped for that long to look for day. That's what we should be seeking first, the kingdom of God, to be part of that rest. But we must labor for that rest, not for ourselves, but for our Father in heaven. Brother Thomas points out that the word desire in verse 7, the desire of all nations, is better rendered the excellency of the nations. The excellency of the nations is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the greatest of the sons of Adam. He is, of course, singular and plural, as we hope to be part of that multitudinous Christ at that great day. Verse 8 and 9 states, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith Yahweh of hosts." There is our encouragement, brothers and sisters. The silver and gold represent an unimaginable sight with a future temple in the kingdom age. This Shekinah glory that did not fill the temple that they were working on, but did in Solomon's temple, and will in the temple to come in the kingdom. The Jews at this time had not known peace, just like we have not known true peace, but we hope to one day. The next section in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, is a message to confirm. So the people receive Haggai's message and are motivated to start building again. He points out their defilement in comparison to the law in verse 13 and 14. His message in this section of chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, confirmed that they would be blessed if they stayed the course and focused on their temporal needs and wants less, and Yahweh and His work more. While the material blessings they subsequently received are evidence of God's goodness towards them, it must not be interpreted to mean that the possession of material things is inevitably an indication of godliness. On the contrary, many heroes of faith have wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, whereas the spiritually decadent Laodiceans were rich and increased with goods. It's necessary to search deeply into circumstances to ascertain whether material prosperity is a blessing or a curse from God. If material possessions come, it is our duty to act like custodians of that which has been received by God's bounty. As much as I would like to have coined that last phrase, it's from the expositor. But what a great quote. Custodians of God's bounty. The other day, I overheard my daughter and another kid having a conversation in the back seat of our car as we were driving down the road. The conversation that every parent loves being the referee in, right? Who owns that particular toy or whatever each of them has in their hand at the time? But my daughter said something perfect that ended the argument. She said, "It's not yours, it's God's, and He is just letting you borrow it." Now, the concept is so simple that a child can understand it, and we understand it, but how much do we think about it? The message was confirmed that they would prosper in blessings if they did God's will and built the temple. We must be able to identify blessings as they truly are, and not what might be a trial or even a curse. The second chapter ends with a message to assure them of future blessings. Not all the faithful are promised present blessings, but all the faithful are promised future blessings in the kingdom. Also, we can be rest assured that the opposition to our Father in heaven will be punished. And this section speaks to this. Both chapters really speak to this as Yahweh Tzevaoth. The militant title of deity is brought out. We know that our Father in heaven will both punish his enemies and bless the heirs of the kingdom fully at the time of the end. The assurance is that if we follow God's commands with the right intentions now, we will be blessed in the future. If we do not, we will be treated like our Father's enemies. So in conclusion, the day and situation mentioned in Haggai is so relevant to today's time. The world around us focuses on themselves, trying to live the dream. Work hard and play your cards right, and you just might end up with a perfect life. And then you can post it on Facebook so that others can see how perfect of a life you have. And they can post back to reassure you of how perfect that life is. We know that this is not true peace and comfort. The only true peace and comfort is the contentment that we gain from studying and obeying the Scriptures. There's a quote that applies here. The happiest people do not have the best of everything. The happiest people make the best of everything. The only way to make our Father in heaven happy is to be content with what we have and to be ever striving to gain those priceless qualities that our Heavenly Father instills in us through our work in the truth. We know the great responsibility that the life in the truth brings. We have to do as much as we possibly can in the truth. Not for our sakes alone, but for our brothers and sisters' sakes. We all know how excitement and zeal are contagious. We can imagine here in Haggai that this was the case. It was a group effort, and the attitude that prevailed was shared among the majority at the time. If we are excited about the truth, it tends to motivate our brothers and sisters. But more importantly, we should do things in the truth because we are commanded to, and that we know that our Father has a plan for each and every one of us, and that's our great responsibility. We may not know the benefit today, but we will, by God's grace, know that great day of our Lord. Let us consider our ways in all aspects of this walk that we have been called to.
Appreciate Brother Justin for providing those opening comments concerning these chapters under discussion. It's a lot there in those two fairly short chapters. Those chapters are now open for discussion. Brother David.
I'd like to thank our brother for those words. He ended up there talking about how a positive attitude can be infectious. And, you know, being here all week, we can be all geared up for all the changes that we're going to make in our life. And when we get back to our life, what changes do we really make? So it's more than just the attitude changes is the start, but that's not the end of it. In verse 12 of the second chapter, it talks about one that bears holy flesh, and when something touches it, does it become holy? And he's contrasting that with the 13th verse, where something touches something that's unclean, shall it be unclean? And that's referring to the law, where if you touch something that was unclean, then you were unclean. But the reverse is not true. Faith is something that we have to work at. We can't just be hanging around with somebody that has faith and then we have faith. We can be excited and want to go work at it, but we must put the time in to read and study in order to gain that faith. It's not like sin, that is, if we're hanging around with somebody that's sinful, then we will be sinful. Faith takes works and study.
Brother Burrow?
You know, our brother, when he was speaking, spoke about the peace that's within us. And in the apostolic ages, in the prophetic ages, in the Abrahamic ages, how did they come to know this peace? How did that peace get there? There's only one way that peace will come, and that's by a knowledge and obedience to the Word of God. There's no other way. Unless you know what God wants and you continue in what He desires, you'll never get the change of heart, you'll never get the change of mind. The flesh will always rule over you. It's a constant battle within us to overcome it. And so the knowledge and the obedience become very critical in the opportunity to overcome. Men love what they know. And if you know how to make money, if you know how to have fun, that's what you love to do. If you know the Lord, that's what you love. Therefore, that knowledge becomes critical. Hence, Job, it's written in Job, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace.
Brother Pat?
I like what Brother David was saying just a little bit ago about you know, hang around good people and all that. You can't just depend on that. But even nevertheless, he's also familiar with the scripture that I am. He that walks with wise shall be wise, but a companion of fools be destroyed. So we have to do it in a balance. We have to be able to select the people that we want to be working towards the goal, towards the kingdom. But we have to also have enough faith to believe that that will carry us through if we are temporarily separated from them. Thought I'd just throw that in for comment this morning.
Brother Glendon?
A question on chapter 2, verse 6. It says, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. We know the seas are the nations. Is the dry land God's chosen people? I know I've read something on it before. I guess it was in Eureka, but I can't remember it now.
Does anyone have an answer for Brother Glendon concerning verse 6 in that chapter, second chapter? In the dry lands, or what that might mean? It says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Any thoughts or answers for Brother Glendon's questions? Brother Philip?
I will just offer a thought in answer to Brother Glendon's question there with the dry land, the earth, and the sea. As Brother Glendon was saying, we know that these are figurative. It's figurative language. We know that Israel as a whole was addressed here, or earth, and Gibeah, or the heavens, or the other way around in Isaiah 1 and Deuteronomy, so that the heavens and the earth we know are typical of the ruled and the ruled over sort of thing. So one of the suggestions, and there may be other suggestions as well, is that the dry land, it could be the dry condition of Israel, because sometimes these prophecies have more than one application. And we know that Isaiah 53 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ springing out of a dry ground, and Israel at the time when he appeared was very dry, spiritually speaking. So it could very well have a reference to that, or it could also be a reference to the dryness which we are currently experiencing, because we're like as if we're walking in a wilderness, very little oasis to drink from. The prophecy, and Brother Thomas does make this as one of his references as the apocalypse in Haggai, that it might make reference to the great judgments that will come to pass, the great revolution and earthquakes that will take place in a very dry and thirsty land where there's very little appreciation of God's word. So perhaps just some thoughts for us to consider, and some of the other brethren might have had the comments. While I'm on my feet, I would like to offer my thanks to Brother Justin for giving us a good outline, and I think this phrase that he's pointed our attention to, consider your ways, to me, couldn't have a better summary. If this is the last study class this morning, couldn't have a better summary, really, for us to take away, consider our ways. You know, that's something that each one of us has to think about. As I said to someone in discussion, every time I come to a gathering, I realize how much I need to sort of study more, and how little we actually know. And we do, as Brother Justin has provided an exhortation for us. We need to consider our ways before our Heavenly Father. If I could offer a thought as well, maybe, and I think there might be more of one idea on this. I mean, in verse 2 of chapter 1, thus speaketh Yahweh Sabaoth, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. The people were actually saying, they were justifying their inaction. They were coming back from the land and dwelling in their sealed houses. As Brother Justin said, they were concentrating to quite a large degree on their own affairs, but the house of God was lying waste. But they were saying, well, it's not time to build. And one of the suggestions is that the 70-year period that Jeremiah said that the land would lay waste, the decree of Cyrus, and this is a suggestion, I think, that it dated 70 years from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion into the land and his initial attack, as it were, upon Jerusalem. But the actual fall of Jerusalem didn't come until 15 years later. So there was like a time period, if you had another 70 years onto that, there was 15 years away from when these Jews say, well, the house should be built. So they were actually trying to justify themselves and saying, well, you know, we're okay here. We don't need to start. It's not time. The 70 years has not yet been accomplished. So it almost seems possible that human nature can justify inaction by even turning to God's law. And I think this is the power of Haggai's message. Consider your ways. They could have at least, even if this was the idea, they could have at least started their preparation work. There would have been a huge amount of removal of rubbish and gathering of the new timbers and the stonework in readiness. So there was no excuse for their inaction, even though they were trying to justify it. So the message that Brother Justin has brought to our attention in Haggai is quite valid for us to consider. We need to consider our ways, and if we are in action, and sometimes we can justify our inaction, you know, we've got to really examine ourselves and think carefully.
Brother Glendon, did that answer your question a little bit? There, appreciate the brother comments, Brother Philip. Brother Jim.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, I have to smile at Brother Justin's remarks because it's so familiar to me. I notice he spoke as if he does not work for Black & Decker anymore. And if he worked for me and I was in charge of Black & Decker, he wouldn't be working there anymore either. It is so typical. I don't know how many of you read the book, Who Moved My Cheese? But we expect the cheese to be here, and when it's not there, it shows the different response that the rats had when the cheese wasn't there anymore. And we can all relate to one of the rats in that book, because they respond when their expectations are this. And when the expectations are not there, how do we respond to that? And we had the same thing that Brother Justin pointed out. The people came back under Zerubbabel, and they were full of enthusiasm. They started building, and then the problems occurred. The people of the land wrote letters and said, hey, these people are building, and this was a city that had great kings in the past and ruled over other nations, and they're going to rebel against you if you allow this to continue. And so the king wrote them and told the work to cease. Now, when the copy of the letter was read before, it lists their names, they went up to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, as Brother Phil mentioned, the time periods, we have Nebuchadnezzar carrying Jerusalem captive in three different invasions. There was the first invasion where Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those were just the best, the gold and the silver. The top was carried off in 605 B.C. And then you have the time of Jehoiachin's surrender, where Ezekiel and the bulk of the people of Israel were carried away about 597 B.C. And then finally at the overthrow, the final destruction of the temple under
Zedekiah's destruction, which was 586 B.C. And so, as Brother Phil pointed out, you have three different carrying aways. They came back in enthusiasm, thinking the 70 years are over. They started building, and the king says, no, you don't. Stop. That's it. And so the calculation is, well, it must be when the final overthrow of Jerusalem, and that would be 516. We're only 520 now. So according to my calculus, that's 4 years to go. And so for a 16-year period, there was no work done. But then Zechariah and Haggai together, it says that then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were at Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were there with them, helping them. So they got the encouragement. And the response, like Justin mentioned, when our expectations are not met, we tend to sit back or withdraw. And that is the purpose of these gatherings, brethren and sisters. All of us go through times in our life when the cheese was moved, and it's not where we expect it. And it's easy to throw up our hands, and we need the prophets like Haggai. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and let the house of God lay desolate? Wake up, consider your ways. Or Zechariah, at the same time, hand in hand, despise not the day of small things. So what that this temple isn't as great as Solomon's temple? Get up and build. Do the best you can. God's not comparing what you did with what Solomon's doing. He's comparing what you're doing with what you could be doing and what you should be doing. I often compare it to like a young brother in the truth, you know, trying to give an exhortation. I was there once, and I know. What can I say to these people? They've been in the truth longer than I've been alive, and you feel like you're not, you've got nothing to say. But that's not the point. They don't see it from an older brother's perspective. An older brother is looking at it just like we looked at a child taking the first step, and everybody's so excited, enthusiastic. This child just took a step. Big deal. I can take a step. Nobody congratulates me when I take a step, because the expectations are different. And we're excited because of that first step. It shows progress. It shows growth. And we all get excited about it. And God looks at us the same way, brethren and sisters. It's not how great a thing we've done. Don't despise the day of great things. Don't say, I got to sit back. It's not what I expected to have happen. Look at the situation you're in and do what you can. David was forbidden to build the temple, but he prepared with all his might. He came as close as he could. He did everything he could short of building the temple. He did what he could. Christ said to the woman, let her alone. She's done what she could. And that's what he expects of each one of us. And don't despise the day of God, of small things. Don't say, well, we expected this, and now we're over here, so therefore I can't do anything. Wrong. Do the best you can wherever you are. And that's the exhortation of Haggai. Consider your ways, and let's all work together to the utmost of our ability, whatever that ability is.
Brother Pat?
Just in the way of simple definitions, when Glenn was asking about what dry land meant, and I was looking through Deuteronomy 32 where it says, give ear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. And, what does it mean by that? And when we start thinking about Joseph's dream, where you have the sun, moon, 11 stars, it's referred to as families and people and all. And the sheaves that were given, where all of the sheaves gave obeisance to the sheaf of Joseph, was with plants and special people among the ground. And the one that we're familiar with, and when Jim was just mentioning about despising not the day of small things, is when we're looking at Isaiah 53, a prophecy of Christ, where he is referred to as a root out of dry ground. And so the dry ground, you could see where it would be the fact that he came out of a dry setting of multitude of people that way. So that's a definition I thought I would throw out there so that we could see it from a child's point.
Thank you for the comments, Brother Pat. Brother Peter?
We'd like to thank Brother Justin for his wonderful opening remarks, and for those which have followed, I'm going to follow the same theme, actually, and just say that we can be many years in the truth, of course, and be guilty of a great travesty, as is evidenced in these chapters with those words, chapter 2, which have already been alluded to. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, and comparison is nothing? And that was the people's evaluation. But think about it, was their evaluation of what? It was the evaluation of God's work at that time. And the great warning, of course, in relationship to verse 9, the glory of this house, or is better translated, the latter glory of this house, shall be greater than the former, saith Yahweh Sabaoth. In this place will I give peace. And the great warning there was that those elders present who'd seen the glory of the first house, and it was nothing in their eyes, the work of God in that day, that the warning of Yahweh through Haggai to them was that if you don't change your attitude, if you don't understand how I'm working in this age and do all you can to support it, you won't see the glory of the latter house. You won't be there. And, you know, the great key to seeing that latter glory, my dear brethren and sisters, is that beautiful passage at the end of verse 9 where it says, where it talks about, I will give peace, saith Yahweh Sabaoth. There was a peculiar peace attached, you see, to Jerusalem. And it is associated with its first king, who bore the title of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. And that the peculiar peace that is attached to Jerusalem is altogether resting on the declaration of God's righteousness in its great king, that great work of redemption that was to declare God's righteousness. And it's on that basis that there is eternal peace attached to those who want to enthusiastically engage in the work of God, no matter what age that they live, no matter what circumstances that prevail, no matter how ruinous the situation appears. It's the attitude that we bring to that work under any given circumstance in whatever age we live, and to enthusiastically take up that work with that divine righteousness ever set before us that was manifested in the King of Glory. And that should give us the motivation to enthusiastically put our hand to the work of God.
Certainly some good thoughts to consider. Brother Ben?
Just make a comment on verse 23, second chapter, or I should say verses 21 to 23 there, where it's talking about Zerubbabel. And particularly in verse 23, where it says, in that day, saith Yahweh of armies, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Yahweh, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Yahweh of armies. And we can't read the prophecy of Haggai without linking it to Zechariah, and that's what I was thinking of there, just to comment on a couple of the typical aspects. We know in Zechariah chapter 4, we again read of Zerubbabel. In verse 6 says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of armies. Who art thou, O great mountain? before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of armies has sent me unto you. And then what Brother Jim was quoting from there, For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, or the plumb line, in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the whole earth. And our Brother Thomas comments on these passages in Phanerosis and in Eureka Volume 1, just to read just a couple short sections there. In Phanerosis, Brother Thomas says, In this testimony and its context, the Eternal Spirit sets before us several representative men, Joshua and his brethren, and Zerubbabel. The former, the high priest and his household at the time of the restoration from Babylon, and the latter, the governor of Judah and of the house of David at the same crisis. They were constituted a symbolical group, and were so regarded by their contemporaries in Jerusalem. As it is written, they are men wondered at, or men of sign, that is, men representing others beside themselves. Joshua and his brethren represented Messiah in his brethren in name and office, as did also Zerubbabel as a governor of the house of David. And as a group of sign men, they symbolized the kings and priests of the eternal power of the house of David, occupying their places over Israel in Messiah's times, commonly styled the millennium. And then just quickly from Eureka Volume 1, Brother Thomas is talking about the exaltation of Jerusalem. He says, It is to be accomplished by Zerubbabel, in whose hand is the plumb line, which distinguishes him as the builder of David's tabernacle, the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So obviously we know that he's typifying Christ, Zerubbabel is, just as Brother Thomas tells us in both of these quotes here. And just one other quick thing, since we referenced Zechariah, there in Zechariah, that word plummet, Brother Thomas tells us that's the plumb line. It's just interesting to consider the, of course, the natural aspects, the practical aspects of using the plumb line in the construction of a house, something that they were probably doing, and then, of course, the typical sense of it, that the typical plumb line in the hands of the typical Zerubbabel of Christ will ensure the accuracy and truth of the house that will be established.
Brother Jesse.
Hopefully my thoughts aren't too scattered here, but I just was thinking about what Brother Justin said about it's those that make the best out of what they have that are the happy ones. That wasn't word for word, but basically I believe that's what he was saying. It reminds me of there's this motivational speaker I heard quoted once, and he said, It's not what happens to you, it's how you deal with it. And so I think that goes along with what he was saying. And it also reminds me of another quote where someone said, Pray not for an easy life, pray for the strength to overcome a difficult one or to deal with a difficult life. And we see that in scriptures, you know, it's... You know, we should rejoice in our trials and tribulations, basically, knowing that it's testing our faith and it's showing our worth. And so it's important for us to realize that we don't want to have it easy all the time. And we see it with these minor prophets, all the prophets, anyone that stood up for the faith, like we've been discussing this whole week. It's something we have to work for. And it also reminds me of Brother Phil last year in one of his talks. He was saying, you know, we come here for 1 week. He says there's another 51. So it's not something we do just this week. It's something we strive to do throughout, you know, our entire lifetime. And that's a lot of weeks. So just thought I would throw that out there.
Absolutely. It's always a continual effort. Appreciate all the comments from brothers and opening comments from Brother Justin. There is a quote, I think, that was back at the Houston Meeting Hall that was posted there. It's by Brother Roberts, and it says, it's very short, it says, In all things, remember the end.